Zechariah chapter 7 and 8, we're going to go over here. In Zechariah chapter 7, verse 1, it says, "Now in the fourth year of King Darius, it came to pass, and the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month of Chislev." So, at the very beginning here in Zechariah chapter 1, we're told that these visions that he had, the other eight visions that he had, if you need a Bible, raise your hand. Do you need a Bible? Everybody need a Bible? Everybody got it? We good? All right. So we have, at the beginning of Zechariah chapter 1, we are told that that in the second year of Darius, okay, is when these visions took place. And so because of that, we're about 2 years, okay, removed of these visions. So this is about 2 years later, that we are at this point. And at this time, all the obstacles of the building of the temple have been removed. Temple construction is on its way. It's doing very, very well. We're told that that's completed in the sixth year of Darius's reign in Ezra chapter 6, verse 15. So we're told, "Now the temple was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, which was the sixth year of the reign of King Darius." So they still have another 2 years to work on the temple. So and those things are going well at this point. And then verse 2 of Zechariah 7, it says, "And when the people sent Sherezer, as well as Regem-Melech and his men, to the house of God to pray before the Lord." The people would be the Jewish people. So these are the ones who send Sherezer and Regem-Melech with a delegation of other men to go to the house of God, pray before the Lord, to ask the priests who are ministering there in the house of God a question. They have a question. The names of these men are Babylonian, so that tells us that they were born in the captivity. They're given Babylonian names. Sherezer means prince of fire. Regem-Melech means friend of the king, okay? But these are Jewish men that have been given Babylonian names. House of God, some think this is the temple in Jerusalem. Others says, no, this is house of God, means Bethel, that they are actually sent from Bethel. And so regardless of what this means, to be quite honest, what really is important here is a reason for going. They are going somewhere to ask and inquire of the priests. So what are they going to ask them? Verse 3, "To ask the priests who were in the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophets, saying, should I weep in the fifth month and fast as I have done for so many years?" Now, the answer is kind of implied, but it's not given overtly. He doesn't seem to really answer this question in the rest of chapter 7. Kind of does in the end of chapter 8, though. And so let's just kind of take a look at what's being said here. This fasting that is taking place in the fifth month is a self-imposed fast. God's word does not tell him to fast in the fifth month. He doesn't tell him. He doesn't require them. This is a self-imposed fast. And this is a fast to weep over the destruction of Solomon's temple. So when the Babylonians came in and destroyed that, that is what they're remembering, that destruction. And so they weep, they mourn, they lament during that fifth month when that took place. The Jewish people established three other fasts as well that were not required by God. They fasted in the fourth month in memory of the destruction of the city walls. As the Babylonians were breaching the walls that day, they mourned on that day as well. They mourned in that month. They also mourned and fasted over the assassination of Gedaliah. Gedaliah was put as governor there in Jerusalem after the Babylonians had taken control. Gedaliah was a very godly man. He was already taking care of the widows and the orphans, and those were down and out. And so the Babylonians saw that and said, well, this would be a good guy to really kind of take care and be the governor of Jerusalem as a vassal to us and a friend of Jeremiah's. And he was a good, godly man. But once he was established there, there was a plot to kill him. A guy named Ishmael killed him, murdered him. And so they mourn over that assassination as well in the seventh month. And then they also mourned the Babylonian invasion into their land in the tenth month. So they have four fastings that are going on. Why they're just asking for the fifth one, I don't have an answer to that. Because they could be asking for all four of these because they're all self-imposed. God never required them to fast for these things. So, they fasted a lot when they were in captivity, and now that the captivity is over, should they still fast about the past? Obviously, in their minds, God is well pleased again, has brought them back into the land. They are fulfilling what God has told them to do in the way of rebuilding the temple. Prosperity is starting to come back into the land, and so do we still need to fast? So verse 4, it says, "Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, say to the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and 7 months during those 70 years, did you really fast for me?" For me. Notice he emphasized that. Did you really fast for me? For me. Emphasizing. Who are you really fasting for? "When you eat and when you drink, do you not eat and drink for yourselves?" Now, what did Paul say? That when you eat or drink, do what? Do all for the glory of God. And everything you do should be for the Lord. So especially when you fast, you should be doing it for the Lord. But were you really doing it for me? He's asking here. He's really asking, was your fast selfish or is it God-honoring? Was it kind of like, woe is me, look at my shame, look what I'm going through, this is why I'm fasting? Or are you fasting and asking forgiveness and acknowledging your sin for the reason why you're in captivity to begin with? And I would submit to you, it was the first, not the latter, of what they were doing. I want you to go to Isaiah 58. All the times I have taught through Isaiah 58, I wish I could take it back to teach it like I'm about to teach it now. In Isaiah 58, verse 1, we read this. "Cry aloud, spare not. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Tell my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sin." So if we're going to start to fast, he is saying right here, this is probably the way that we need to start it. We need to lift up our voice loud. We need to tell the people their transgressions. It really begins with, what is our sin? How do we get ourselves into this place to which we sense like the Lord wants us to fast? If that's the case, then why are we fasting? And is there a place there that we need to admit our sin? And then God says, "Yet they seek me daily. They delight to know my ways." They really do want to know my will. They really do want to know what I'm doing. "As a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God, they ask of me the ordinances of justice." They take delight in approaching God. And so they believe that they're righteous. They don't believe they've forsaken my ordinance. They think that they ask of me of ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching me in ceremonial manners and ritual, things like that is what is meant. But then they say, "Why have we fasted?" they say. "And you have not seen. Why have we afflicted our souls? And you take no notice. In fact, the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit all your laborers." In other words, God, why have you not taken notice of our fasting? Why are we troubling ourselves? Why are we fasting? Why are we causing affliction on our souls? It seems like we're doing it in vain. You don't seem to be paying attention to us when we're doing that. And then he says, well, here's a reason. For one, in your fast, you find pleasure. And you exploit all your laborers. That has something to do with your relationships with people. There's something wrong with your relationships with people, and there's something wrong with, in this fast, instead of admitting your guilt, acknowledging your sin, you somehow find pleasure. And then he says in verse 4, "Indeed, you fast for strife and debate. You strike with the fist of wickedness." During your fast, you're still doing wickedness. You're violent. "You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high." This is not the kind of fast you're going to do. And he says, is this a fast that I have chosen? Am I really asking you to afflict your soul, to bow your head like a bulrush, to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call that a fast if it's just ritual? I'll hang my head, I'll wear this, I'll put on sackcloth, I'll put on ashes, I won't shower that day. Oh, wow, that's rough. Is that what I'm supposed to be looking for? Is that what I'm supposed to be seeing here? Would you call that a fast? Is that an acceptable day to the Lord, to just do things outwardly? It's a great question. And then he says this in verse 6, is this not the fast that I've chosen? And he's going to explain, this is the fast that I've chosen. He says, to loose the bonds of wickedness. If it's within your power to loose the bonds of wickedness, then that's what you should do. When he says, to undo the heavy burdens that you have laid on other people, because why? As it says right here, you exploit all your laborers. You're the one that's putting the undue burdens on them. Undo those. Oppress, let the oppressed go free. That you break every yoke. All that bondage you've put on other people, all these things that you've done, you break those things. You do it. And he explains it even further. Isn't this the acceptable fast that God wants from you? A fast is detaching yourself from the things of this world and attaching yourself to the Lord. That's what a fast is. So when you do without food, if it's a food fast that you're doing, you're trying to detach yourself, your body, from being so preoccupied with what your flesh needs that every time your body kind of has a craving or a hunger pain or something like that, it's a reminder how much your flesh needs things of the world, and it should be a reminder to you to be more spiritual in the way of, okay, every time I have a hunger pain, I'm just going to go and pray, you know? I'm going to detach myself from things of this world, attach my things to things of the Lord. So as you're fasting throughout the day without food, and a fast was from sunrise to sundown, okay? It wasn't 40 days all through the night as well. It was when you got up and then you went down. So once the sun went down, you could eat at that point, okay? That's why it's called a break fast, okay? You're breaking the fast all night of not eating because you've been sleeping, and it's the same thing in the evening time. You break it at that point once the sun goes down. But all through the day, you're preoccupied with the things of God, and what reminds you of the things of God is when your flesh starts craving food and things like that. And so you go to the Lord and you just say, okay, Lord, I'm fasting right now for you, not for me, for you. Show me those things that I need to be praying for. And so what are you going to pray for? First, the Lord will probably show you there's probably a forgiveness thing that needs to take place. Recognizing your sin, whatever it might be. Oh, man, Lord, forgive me for that. I'll show you what you can do. I'm going to speak to you during your fast on how to loose the bonds of wickedness, heavy burdens, oppressed go free, to share your bread with the hungry, to bring to your house the poor who are cast out, to when you see the naked that you cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh, your flesh and bone, your brothers, your sisters, that when you see the need out there, the fast that is acceptable to me is one that you are loving others. That's the fast. You say you love me, but if you love me and yet you don't lift a finger to help the oppressed go free and to break every yoke and to feed the hungry and minister to those in need, that's false worship. You worship me with your lips, but your hearts are what? Far from me. Your motives are all wrong. You afflict your soul and you do all this, but then you let the hungry stay hungry. You let those who are poor and cast out remain on the open streets. You don't clothe those who are in need. It has everything to do with, if you really love God, you'll love others. If you don't love others, the problem is you don't really love God. If we're having trouble over here with our vertical relationships or horizontal relationships, it's because there's something out of whack with your horizontal relationship. And when you are beginning to serve others, that's what's going to bring healing. If you love God, it will be seen as you're loving and taking care of others. So that's why he says in verse 8, then your light shall break forth like the morning. Your healing shall spring forth speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. And then you will call and the Lord will answer. Because you're loving God and you're loving others and ministering to others, when you cry out to God, when you pray to God, when you're looking for an answer for God, guess what? He says, I'm going to hear you. I'm going to hear you. You're going to call and I will answer. Not only will I hear, I'll answer. You will cry and I will say, here I am, if you take away the yoke from your midst. Please, all those heavy burdens, the way you've been pressing people, the way you've been mistreating people, let's get rid of that. Knowing that I love you so much is what should motivate you to love other people. I'm so thankful for the love you've given me that I'm going to love other people. It's a love of Christ that compels me, it says in Corinthians. That's what motivates me. So I'm no longer living for myself, I'm now living for him. And what is it that he would want me to do? The same thing that Jesus did. And he did what? He was always ministering to the needs of the people. So we need to do that. Then you shall call, the Lord will answer, you shall cry, and he will say, here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst and the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness. You know what the pointing of the finger is? Well, you should be doing this and da-da-da-da-da-da, and as opposed to the finger pointing back to you. You know, I used to have someone say, when you point the finger, you got three more pointing at you. You go, oh, that's good. Then point them all at you, you know. But it really should be a reflection of yourself. And you have to stop speaking wickedness. If you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, and your light shall dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as the noonday, the Lord will guide you continually. Satisfy your soul and drown. Strengthen your bones. You should be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Those from among you shall build the old places. You shall raise up the foundation of many generations. You should be called to repair the breach, restore the streets, and dwell in them. He's saying, if you minister to others because you love me, guess what? Watch me move. Watch me move. God's going to enable you to build, to repair, to restore, lay a foundation for many generations to come. In verse 13, he says, if you turn away your foot from the Sabbath and from doing your pleasure on my holy day, call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, shall honor him, not doing your own ways, not finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord. I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. Let's interpret what it is to fast. He says, do you really fast for me? Or are you fasting to show, I'm in captivity, life is miserable, I'm lamenting, feel sorry for me, come on, do something for me. You're not fasting for the Lord, you're fasting for yourself. And God's not going to take delight in that. And so the fast that they imposed on themselves, they thought had merit. But an outward sign was not a sign. An inward sign is one of repentance. But they were just sorrow over their present condition, being in captivity, no longer being in the land. And so are you being sorrowful over your disobedience to God, which brought you to that place? That's the point. That's true repentance. And that's where it begins. I want you to go to 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel 15. Here we have Samuel speaking to Saul, telling him what the Lord wants him to do. And in verse 1 it says, Samuel also said to Saul, the Lord send me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore heed, which means listen, obey the voice of the words of the Lord. This is what you have to do, Saul. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek. Utterly destroy all that they have and do not spare them. Kill both man and woman, infant, nursing child, ox, sheep, camel, and donkey. So Saul gathered the people. He goes out and supposedly does what the Lord says. But it says, in verse 8, he also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive. Was he supposed to do that? He's supposed to kill everyone. So what's he doing? And it says, and utterly destroyed all the people at the edge of the sword, but Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them, but everything despised and worthless they utterly destroyed. That's a good-looking sheep. We'll keep that one. That's a scraggly one. Kill that one. There's a sickly cow over there. Kill that one. But that one looks pretty good. Let's keep that one. And all of a sudden, whatever looked good to the eyes trumped what God said to do. So he comes back thinking he did a great thing. And then we read in verse 19, Saul asks him, "Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord." Really? On what planet do you think that you actually obeyed the Lord? And this is the problem with Saul. Saul really did believe he knew best. What? Very specific and simple instructions. Kill everybody and everything. And don't come back with anything. And yet, he came back with a lot of stuff. And he has the audacity to say, "I did what was right. I obeyed the voice of the Lord. Gone on a mission with the Lord sent me, brought back Agag, king of Amalek." Stop right there. You weren't supposed to do that. Okay? And then look what he says, "But the people took the plunder." Now he's blaming the people. Stop pointing the finger. Stop blaming other people. "But the people took of the plunder, sheep, oxen, the best of the things, which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice the Lord your God in Gilgal." Again, why is it your God? Why isn't it our God? "The people took, but this is the reason why they took. They wanted to sacrifice to your God, so it's got to be okay, right?" No. Because what is it that Samuel goes on to say here? Verse 22. "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice." You know what would have been best for the children of Israel? Instead of fasting, if they were obeying. And if they were obeying, guess what? They wouldn't have to fast the 5th, the 7th, the 4th, the 10th, the whatever month they fast to remember horrible things that happened to them. For what reason? Their disobedience. To obey is better than sacrifice, for rebellion is a sin of witchcraft. And stubbornness is an iniquity and idolatry. Because you've rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. See, even back with Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 10, 12, and 13, and we can still listen to this. It says, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep his commandments for the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today for your own good." It really is your best interest to obey the Lord. But why do I have to do that? It is for your own good. But do you believe that? Because if we did, then I have to ask the next question, then why do we disobey? Because somewhere around along the way, you really don't believe what God's word says. And that's how we get into trouble. And we all do. We're no better than Saul. We're no better than the Israelites that are fasting and mourning and all this stuff. We get into trouble all the time. And the reason we get in trouble is because we don't do what God's word says. Instead, we want to go off by how we feel, and that's rebellion, and that's as witchcraft. So, man's love and duty to God is seen by his love and duty towards his neighbor. If you are to love and obey God, you're going to love and minister to those in need. I want you to go to 1 John chapter 2. Actually, we're going to go to 1 John chapter 1 because this is just something that I need for all of us to understand. In verse 5 of chapter 1 of 1 John, it says, "This is the message which we have heard from him declared to you." So this is what we've heard from Jesus declared to you, "that God is light and in him is no darkness at all." So he goes on, "If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, then I guess God is wrong." My Bible doesn't say that. But for some reason, we act that part out. But it says, "We lie and do not practice the truth." Oh, yeah, I love God. Oh, yeah, he's my buddy. Yeah, I do. Yeah, I'm a servant of him. I'm totally submitted to him. I want to do whatever it is he wants me to do. Then how come you're doing, and you can put in the blank there. Why are you living with your boyfriend? Why are you living with your girlfriend? Why are you getting drunk? Why is it that you do drugs? How come you're being dishonest in this? How come you're so judging in this way? Why are you? There's all sorts of things you can put in there. You say you love God. Your words say one thing, but your heart, the way you're living your life, says something completely. You lie. And you do not practice the truth. Look what it says after that. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. This is what I love when I come across someone who says, hey, you don't have to go to church to be a Christian. I love that. Bring it. Come on. Tell me all what you feel. We don't have to. I find God on the top of the mountain. When I go over here, I find God. I don't have to be in church. Okay, all right. But when you're not in church, you're not fellowshipping with the brethren. And it tells you right here that if you walk in light as he is in light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. I don't have to go. You don't have to go to church to be a Christian, but you kind of have to go to church to be a good one. To be a blessed one. To be a fruitful one. You do. You do. Because we're told to fellowship with one another. And the place that we fellowship, according to Hebrews, is there with the brethren in the gathering together in the brethren. And we do that here on Wednesday night. We do it several times during the week. And so you say, well, I have to work. I can't come. But do you go to the men's fellowship at 6 a.m. on Tuesday morning? Some of you do. Because you can. And that's awesome. And you know what? God's going to bless that. Church doesn't have to be on Sunday morning, but it has to be a time when the brethren gather together, when the church gathers. It could be on Wednesday, midweek Bible study. It could be on our Saturday night. It could be on Sunday. It could be the men's fellowship because your schedule's so wacky, but you always have 6 a.m. open on Tuesday mornings. Awesome. You know, what time do you work? Dude, I got to be work at 8 every single day. Really? You got a two-hour window there on Tuesday morning. I expect to see you there. No excuses. Be there. You know, because I can fellowship at other times. I ain't sharp for that. No, I. So it's one of those things that fellowship is very, very important. And so it says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so you be careful what you say. I believe this. I am this. I'm okay, but by what you do really determines what you believe. You can say anything you want, but if you do not practice the truth, if you lie. I have great fellowship with God, but you're not involved in a fellowship anywhere. You're not involved in a ministry anywhere. You're not using your gifts for the body of Christ there in the church. Don't tell me you have great fellowship with God. You lie. And you do not practice the truth. Now, if you go down here to chapter 2 in verse 9, it says, he who says he's in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling. But he who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. If you go over here to chapter 3, verse 10, in this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. This is how you know who you belong to. Right here. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. That should be sobering to us. Now, you don't do it just because, well, I better do something to show that I'm from God. It's a love of Christ that motivates you. You can do that for a time. But then after a while, you're going to say, I can't keep this up. No, you can't because it's a facade. It's not coming from the right place. You are not given the strength from the right place. Your strength is coming from your flesh, and that will fail every time. Oh, for a while, you'll be able to keep it up. I really thought they were a believer for a year and a half. They were doing this. Yeah. But for you to continue on, for it to be lifelong, it has to come from the life giver, and that's the Lord. Has to. Has to. And so he tells us, this is how you're going to know who you really belong to. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Now, I've heard people say this before. I don't like people. I just want to let you know something. That's okay. I have found nowhere in God's word that he says you have to like anyone. All right, good, because I don't. All right. All right. But it does say that you are to love people, and love is an action. And so whether you like to or not, you're going to recognize the fact, look what God has done for me. And because God has done this for me, that's why I'm going to do that for them. I don't really like that person. They really rub me the wrong way, but there's a need there. And so I'm going to meet the need, and I'll do it. You know, I don't really like them, but I do want to love them because I see what God has done for me. And so I need to do that out of that motivation of what God has done for me. For no other motivation, it has to be that. And here's the thing. As you do that, as you truly do love other people, even people you don't like, as you love them to try and meet the need, you know what God does? He changes you. And all of a sudden, that person that just really annoys you as you're loving on them and everything else, as you continue that, all of a sudden, they're not so annoying anymore. And at first, you think, wow, God's really changing them. No? Honestly, they're still just as annoying, but God's changing you. I got to tell you something. I put this into practice all the time. Here in this fellowship, the fellowship which I came from, I really started to see in Matthew chapter 6, when Jesus is saying, you know, you heard it say to love your neighbor, but to hate your enemy, but I say to love your enemies, you know, bless those, pray for those that are your enemies, bless those, love those that curse you, and then next thing I know, I'm realizing that God is trying to say, okay, now you're going to put this in practice. You know, so-and-so and so-and-so. They come to the church, they drive you crazy. Yes, they do. I want you to love them. I want you to go up to them. You're not to ignore them. You're not trying to avoid them as you're at church or anything like that. But when you see them, you make eye talk, and you go up there and you talk to them every single time. I said, okay, I'll do that. And so I do. First couple times, really not seeing the benefit here at all. You know? Still driving me nuts, still loving them though, still driving me nuts, still loving them though. And then just a few months of it, and all of a sudden, I'm talking with them because I'm really, am a little bit more engaged with what's going on in their life and things like that. And then I'm thinking, okay, Lord, how can I encourage this person in an area here in the body? He has a gift. You say everybody has a gift. I don't think he does. But I'm going to believe your word. And then all of a sudden, the Lord shows me, encourage him to do this. And I do, and it blossoms. And then give him this, and it blossoms. Now do this with her, and then encourage her, and it blossoms. And you just go, that is so awesome. And now my heart is attached with them because I see what the Lord's doing, and I saw how he worked that out, and now there's a kindred spirit there. There's a true fellowship there that wasn't there before. That's God. And God wants us to understand where this is all coming from. What have I done for you? You've died for me. You revealed yourself to me. You have changed my life. You've changed my outlook and everything. You've changed everything about me. Are you grateful for that at all? I am. So what do you think you're going to do now? I want other people to experience that. I want other people to know about that. Okay, then do that. And I will enable you to do that. And so the motivation comes from that. It can't come from any outward, well, if I rub over here and do this and I stand this way, then God will bless this way. And now it's all ritual. Now it has to do with the outside. Now it has everything to do in order to get, and it's completely messed up at that point. But if you can truly come before the Lord and understand he requires obedience, he'd rather have obedience than sacrifice, then that changes everything. Because to be quite honest, when I'm looking at this and I'm looking at fasting, I go, when Jesus says, you know, not if you fast, but when you fast. So fasting is supposed to be something that we do. What kind of a fast is it going to be? it's going to be a fast where I'm just going to be saying, Lord, just reveal yourself to me. Show me what it is I should be praying for. But in the meantime, I know I'm still called to be able to love others and continue to minister the way that you call me to minister and to be obedient. And to do that, and I believe the fast will have a completely different meaning as opposed to fasting so I can get God to do this. Because that's not what a fast is all about. The fast is really to waken my mind to find out, am I oppressing anyone? Have I put a yoke on someone? Am I causing problems with other people and things like that? Lord, forgive me. Let me remove all that. Let me make sure I'm not doing wickedness and stuff like that. So when I am praying, he will speak to me. I will hear and he will move. Going back here to Zechariah. You're thinking right now, you better hurry up here if we're going to get through 8. Verse 7 says, should you not have obeyed the words which the Lord proclaimed through the former prophets when Jerusalem and the cities around it were inhabited and prosperous and the south and the lowland were inhabited? Instead of asking me the question, should we keep on fasting, don't you think now that you're back in the land that you should obey all the things that we were telling everybody else to do before we took them into captivity? I'd say that's a big yes. And the word of the Lord came to Zechariah saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, execute true justice. Show mercy and compassion, everyone to his brother. This is what I want you to do. Stop asking me, do you think that we should continue to fast or stop fasting? Because honestly, if I read between the lines, the Lord's saying that's a dumb question. Instead of asking me what you should do in regards to this, why don't you do what you already know you're supposed to do, but you're not doing? Why not do that first? Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother. Why do you think the Lord, through Zechariah, is telling them that? And I would submit to you, it's because they're not doing that. And instead, they are oppressing the widow and the fatherless. They are being strangers to the alien and the poor. They are planning evil in their hearts against one another. That is going on. That's why he tells them, shouldn't be doing that. And so Zechariah is reminding the people that the area of abuse, and social injustice, and the idolatry and everything else that led them into captivity, you should be reminded of this to make sure you don't fall into the same pattern. But because God mentions it, that tells me that they are. See, they're thinking that they are wonderful because God brought them back in the land and they're building the temple again. And so why do we need to fast over this that happened in the past when things are going so well? Obviously, he's pleased with us. In Micah 6:8, we know the song and it says, he who has shown you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. The way that you give off justice is how you treat people. The way you give off mercy is the way you treat people. And when you're doing that, you're walking humbly with God because humility is obeying God. And so he even tells them, don't even be thinking evil towards another person, meaning revenge. Because those thoughts unchecked is going to lead to an action. And in verse 11 it says, but they refuse, and again he's talking about the ones that went in captivity, but they refused to heed, shrugged their shoulders, stopped their ears so they could not hear. Yes, they made their hearts like flint, refusing to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his spirit through the former prophets. Thus great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. They resisted, refused to listen to God, and while they were in captivity, God refused to listen to them. At the very end of 2 Chronicles, chapter 36, verse 15, after the Babylonians finally come in, it says, and the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early, sending them because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy. So God is saying, hear the words of the Lord. Listen to him. God wants to bless his people, but God can only do that if we listen and obey his word. You love God? Prove it. Love others. Love others. So, verse 13 of Zechariah 7 says, "Therefore it happened that just as he proclaimed, and they would not hear, so they called out, 'I would not listen,' says the Lord of hosts. But I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations which they had known. Thus the land became desolate after them, so that no one passed through or returned, for they made the pleasant land desolate." So he did. He brought desolation to the land and everything else. This is actually a very interesting thing. If you have never thought of this before, just a quick little side note, is that it's interesting to me that once the land was flowing with milk and honey before they got there. But once they got there, it was still flowing with milk and honey, and the land was blooming, and everything was wonderful and everything. But once they started to turn their backs on the Lord, and once they get removed from the land, what happens to the land? It becomes desolate until they're brought back in the land again. Well, now they're being brought back in the land again. Bethel has been rebuilt. Jerusalem is being rebuilt. According to Haggai, if you read there, obviously the vineyards are coming back, and now the prosperity is starting to happen, to why God sends Haggai and Zechariah to say, "Hey, great, that's great. Things are going great in your neighborhoods and everything else, but don't forget we still need to build the house of the Lord." Okay? So the land starts to come back once the Jews come back in the land. Then they're taken out of the land again. What happens? Desolation. Okay? When the Romans come and destroy Jerusalem in 70 AD, that's when the great diaspora happens, where they are now scattered to all four ends of the earth. What happens over the last 1,900 years before the Jews came back into the land again? Desolation. I believe it was, and I could be wrong on this, I forget who it was, but back in, like, I think it was 1910, 1920, 9 out of 10 Arab children were dying of malaria up in the northern area of Israel there, in the Galilee and the Hula Valley there, because it became swampland and everything. And so it took a Jewish chemist that developed the vaccine, because 50% of the Jews moving in the land were also dying of malaria, okay? The land itself was a wasteland. In the Hula Valley, it was a swampland. When Mark Twain came through it and visited it, he said in his writings of Innocents Abroad, he said, "A desolate country whose soil is rich enough but is given over wholly to weeds, a silent mournful expanse, a desolation. We never saw a human being on the whole route, hardly a tree or shrub anywhere. Even the olive tree and the cactus, those fast friends of worthless soil, had almost deserted the country or landscape." And there's more than that. He describes it of just going, it's a worthless land. And while it used to be, you know, God's blessing upon it, how it's unrecognizable now. Until Israel came back into the land in 1948. And all the times that my wife and I have been going to Israel and things like that, we have just seen it come alive. Once the Jews are back in line, guess what? It begins to bloom again. That's God's blessing. Go to Zechariah chapter 8. Zechariah is going to turn from his past discipline of God's people to now a message of hope. We saw that before the very first vision. He was encouraging them that there's still hope, there's hope, there's hope, there's hope. And then he gets into the visions. God has not forgotten his people. And so here in Zechariah 8:1, he says, "Again, the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, I'm zealous for Zion with great zeal, with great fervor, I'm zealous for her.'" Now, what word is used time and time again there? Zealous, zeal, three times in a half a verse there. He says, zealous. I think he wants us to take note of something. He's very zealous for Israel, for his people. It's to kind of like bring us to an understanding, the same zealousness or jealousness that a husband would have over his wife. That's how God sees Israel. That's how he sees his people. And so in verse 3, it says, "Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and indwell in the midst of Jerusalem." The Lord is saying this. I'm going to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. "Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain." Now, when we look back on history, we can't find anything written where anybody claims that the Lord himself was ruling Jerusalem, that it was ever called the city of truth, okay? Anything like that. So what does that tell me? It tells me this is still future, okay? Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with his staff in his hand, because of great age. That should remind you of the millennial kingdom in Isaiah chapter 60 and many other passages that says that if you die of 100 years, it'll be as of a child. That things are going to change, and so there is going to be great age again that takes place. The environment's going to be different. All sorts of things are going to be different during the millennial kingdom. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets. So this is what I love about Chuck Missler, okay, is that Chuck Missler will always bring up things, and you're going, a lot of times he'll bring something up and go, that sounds really cool, I'm just not smart enough to repeat it. I'm going to have to study that for a while because I don't really get it. But in his commentary, he puts a little thing next to it. Does this mean there won't be any automobiles? And it made me think on, are we going to need automobiles in the Millennium Kingdom? And they're playing in the streets. And it just got me kind of thinking, what are we going to have? Are we going to need planes? Are there going to be planes? Some of the technology we have now, it makes me wonder, are we going to have that in the Millennial Kingdom? Do we need that? I would think that some technology probably we do, but maybe some we don't. And just leave it to Missler to just kind of throw that out to just make you go, what? Well, maybe they won't. He's the guy that kind of throws those things out that makes you really want to go, hmm. But and then it says, thus says the Lord of hosts, it is marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days. Will it also be marvelous in my eyes, says the Lord of hosts? In other words, nothing's too difficult to me. I know as I'm telling you all this and saying this is how I'm going to bless, you're kind of wondering, I can't see it. I still see the desolation in the land. We're rebuilding, but it's very small. How is it ever going to... And he's basically saying, is anything too hard for me? Do you think what I'm telling you is marvelous in my own eyes? It's not. I'm God. I can do whatever. Jeremiah 32:27, behold, I am the Lord God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? No. I keep thinking about that because as we're stepping out in faith for this building project and everything and trying to buy land, it's kind of like, nothing's too hard for the Lord. It's not really my problem, it's his. Nothing's too hard for him. In verse 7, it says, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west. I'll bring them back. And they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. Now, this is very interesting because, again, it tells us that this is speaking of the millennial kingdom, that this is speaking of the great diaspora when they are spread to the four corners of the earth. Because he uses the Jewish idiom, I will bring my people from the land of the east, from the land of the west, what that literally means is that this speaks of the land from the rising of the sun and from the land of the going down of the sun, from the east, from the west. It means the whole world. Now, up until this point, the Jews have not been dispersed over the whole world. They've been dispersed to the north. They've been to Syria. They've been to Babylon. Even some of them ran to the south, to Egypt. But nobody has been dispersed to Europe at this point. Nobody has been dispersed to the east or all over the world. It's really been the location of the north and the south, and that's it. So he says, I'm going to bring them back. And I would submit to you, God's in the process of doing that now. That up until like 3 or 4 years ago, the largest concentration of Jewish people were in the United States. And now the largest concentration is in Israel for the first time. By like maybe only 500,000 people. So I think there's like 5.8 million people now in Israel that are Jewish. And I think the United States has like 5 million. And then there's some in Europe and other places, but there's only like about 14, 15 million Jews worldwide. So he's doing that right now. He's bringing them back. I'll bring them back. They shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Now I read a commentary where someone tries to allegorize this and says there's no way all these people can live in the midst of Jerusalem, but what they failed to do is read all of Zechariah, as we're going to see that it's during the tribulation period that two-thirds of the Jewish people that are living here on that earth during that time die. So if there's 15 million at that time, that's like 4.5 million people. And we have cities today that have more than that, you know, in a city. So he's going to be dwelling in the midst of Jerusalem with his people, and I will be their God and in truth and righteousness. And so in Isaiah 43, 5 and 6, it says, "Fear not, for I'm with you. I'll bring your descendants from the east and gather you from the west. I'll say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not keep them back. Bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the ends of the earth." So we see that in Isaiah. Also in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 11 and 12, it says, "It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord God, that the Lord shall set his hand against the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria and Egypt and Pathros and Cush, Elam, Shinar, from Hamath and the islands of the sea. He will set up a banner for the nations. He will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth." And so that's part of what God is doing before the millennial reign comes upon us. And so in verse 9 it says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong." He's basically saying that in light of these future promises of God, in light of these future blessings and promises of God, get back to work. It's an incentive. Because all these things I'm going to do for you, it should get you excited for the work that you have before you right now, and that is to work on the temple. So in verse 9, it says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, be faithful. You have been hearing in these days these words by the mouth of the prophets." That would probably be Zechariah, that would probably be Haggai, "who spoke in the day the foundation was laid." Well, the foundation of the temple. That would have been Ezra, that would have been Zechariah, that'd be Haggai, be all those guys. "For the house of the Lord of hosts, that the temple might be built. For before these days," before this all began, "there were no wages for a man, any hire for beasts. There was no peace from the enemy, for whoever went out or came in. For I set all men, everyone against his neighbor." Before this time of God bringing them out, there weren't any Jews in the land for them that had money or resources to even try and rebuild the temple. And then there was too much political stuff going on, too much political strife. There were those who were against building of the temple, and then sending the letters, and until Darius was able to recover the original letter from Cyrus, he wasn't going to give the go-ahead. And so we see that, and so before God called them out to do that, there was all sorts of strife. They couldn't accomplish this. "But now I will not treat the remnant of this people as in the former days, where he wouldn't hear them, and they were disobedient, says the Lord of hosts, for the seed shall be prosperous. The vine shall give its fruit. The ground shall give her increase. The heavens shall give their due, and I will cause a remnant of this people to possess all these." He says, I'm going to bless now. I'm going to bless now with the remnant of the people. I'm going to bless right now. And again, the Jews are back into the land, and what is God going to do with the land? He's going to let it bless. He's going to let it bloom. Verse 13, "And it shall come to pass that just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you, and you shall be a blessing. Do not fear, let your hands be strong." Again, God is going to save them. We know that it's going to be during the tribulation period. We're going to see that in Zechariah chapter 12, how he saves them, how they're going to call upon him whom they have pierced. And so their salvation is going to come, and they're going to be a blessing once again. Right now, there's still a curse to the surrounding nations. Look at what's going on today. They are definitely a curse among the nations. The nations hate them. It doesn't even make any sense of why you would hate the Jews more than anyone else. But it really does, because they saw them as a weak and small people, and they've come against them time and time again, and they keep losing. And so now that frustration, that anger, and you know, and they hate Israel. And it says, "Just as you were cursed among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you, and you shall be a blessing." Thus truly fulfilling what it says in Genesis 12:3, when he tells Abraham, he says, "And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So he says in verse 14, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, just as I determined to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, and I would not relent, so again in these days I'm determined to do good to Jerusalem, the house of Judah. Do not fear." God's plans are not going to be thwarted. In verse 16, "These are the things you shall do." What? "Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. Give judgment in your gates for truth, justice, and peace." Notice how he brings it around again. So what are you going to do during this time that I'm going to bless you? You're going to continue to treat your neighbor. You're going to love your neighbor. You're going to make sure you speak truth to your neighbor. You're going to make sure justice takes place. You're going to bring peace. "Let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor." He's saying that again, just like he said in chapter 7. "And do not love a false oath, for all these are things that I hate." Proverbs 6, 16 through 19 says, "These six things the Lord hates." It doesn't say the Lord's a little annoyed by this. It doesn't say, it kind of rubs him the wrong way. Just a little irritant. These are just little pet peeves of the Lord. It doesn't say that. It says these are things he hates. 7, abomination. That's the strongest language you could possibly use. A proud look. A proud look. Because a proud look says that you're better than someone else. I'm all that. Look at me. You know, look at what I'm driving. Look what I do. Look at all this money I have. Look at, God hates that. A lying tongue. If you've never lied before, please come up on this stage. Actually, I would have to go down, just so you know. A lying tongue he hates. It's an abomination. Hands that shed innocent blood. Notice it says innocent blood. Not the guilty, not the ones that he has given us to judge and to judge righteously. A heart that devises wicked plans. How many of us before we became a believer in Jesus, don't raise your hand, but devised evil, a way to get around something, the way to rip someone off, a way to take advantage of a situation, a way to, and you devised it in your heart. God says, I hate that. I hate that. Feet that are swift in running to evil. Swift. There's no hesitation. You guys are going to do what? Yeah, I'm there. There wasn't even a hesitation. God hates that. There's something wrong with your heart that you're so quickly to do that. A false witness who speaks lies. I think every politician should memorize that. I really do. To know that once you do that and mislead, that God hates that. And one who sows discord among the brethren. He hates that. You always have a crisis. You always have this. You always want to say the opposite of what's going on in the fellowship, and you're causing discord. You're making people wonder, should they be here or not? And you're causing discourse among the brethren. God hates that. He hates that. Going back to Zechariah 8:19, he says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth month, the fast of the seventh, the fast of the tenth shall be joy and gladness and cheerful feasts for the house of Judah. Therefore, love, truth, and peace." God's going to turn all your fasting into feasts, into cheerfulness, into joy. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, peoples shall yet come, inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us continue to go and pray before the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts. I myself will go also. Yes, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from every language of nations shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we've heard that God is with you." Has that ever happened in our history? No. In Isaiah 61:6, it says, "You shall be named the priests of the Lord." Speaking to the Jewish men, he says, "You shall be named the priests of the Lord. They shall call you servants of God, and you shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory you shall boast." Meaning that in the millennial kingdom, every Jewish man is going to be a priest unto the Lord. And so those of the Gentile nations that are going to be coming up to worship God or wants to know more about God, they're going to grab the very first Jewish man they see, the very first priest that they see, and say, explain to me this. Hey, teach me more about this. Let me know more about God. And every single Jewish man is going to be a priest unto the Lord. Now remember, in the Old Testament, the prophets never saw the church age. They saw the first and second coming being one. And there's all sorts of debate and dialogue out there. Had they received the Lord as their Lord and Savior, the kingdom would have come at that time, but they did not. And there's others that says, yeah, that still wasn't going to happen because Jesus still needed to die for the sin of mankind. And so there's a little bit of a debate out there. But here we are at the end of chapter 8, and I just want to make it very, very clear that when I read these two chapters, and when I take alongside of it Isaiah 58, and when I look what Jesus says on the Sermon on the Mount, it seems very clear to me that God loves obedience over sacrifice, and the obedience all comes down to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. And if we can love God and love others and make sure that we're not trying to take advantage of anyone, and instead when God brings someone in need into our sphere of influence and we go to meet the need, then as you're praying and asking out, he's going to respond. You're going to hear from him. And if you're not hearing from him, then ask the question during a fast, say, Lord, show me my sin. Is something out of whack? Yeah, the way that you're treating your son-in-law, your daughter-in-law, your mother-in-law, your father-in-law, your dad, your mom, your neighbor, whoever it might be. Yeah, they started it. I get it. They've treated me poorly from the moment. I get it. But has God treated you poorly? Well, no, then that's why you're supposed to treat them. Because God is not going to treat you poorly. And he's done more than enough. But when I go through this, I'm going, wow. I think that you really mean it when you say to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. And if you do those two things, I believe that everything else will be taken care of. Amen?